So, you know, if you've been here with us for the past several weeks, you know we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, and today is no exception. We are in Ezekiel chapter 11 last week, talking about the presence and the glory of God and how that was seen in a vision by Ezekiel, and how it had moved from within the temple to the gate of the temple, and how is this idea that the presence of God was leaving this place, that God had specifically designed that he should dwell in. And we talked a lot about the ramifications of that and what that means for the church today. And today we're going to be continuing on with Ezekiel chapter 12. So if you could turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 12. I'd like to read that for you this morning. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile, and go into exile by day in their sight. Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Then you will go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land. For I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. I did so, as I had been commanded. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, What are you doing? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, This burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem, as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will draw out a sword after them. So they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. Then say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. The inhabited cities will be laid waste, and the land will be a desolation. So you will know that I am the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, The days are long, and every vision fails. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord your God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, The days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision, for there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, The vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. Father, this morning I pray that your words would be my words, that our meditations of our heart would glorify you. I pray that you would take this sermon, take the remainder of this service, use it for your glory. I pray this in your Son's name through the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. So, I'll be the first to admit, it has been a pretty heavy past, 2 to 3 months that we've been through Ezekiel, and today is no exception. We're going to be chugging right along through with some pretty rough stuff. So buckle up this morning. It's going to get a little bit difficult. There's three themes that have come out to me in this particular passage, and I kind of want to focus on these three themes, and hopefully at the end we can kind of tie them together a little bit. The first is sight, the second is testimony, and the third is promise. So sight or vision, testimony, and promise. The beginning of the passage starts out, I'm taking a look at 12:2. Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. I remember back in the early 90s, it was a big fad for about 5 to 7 years. I think you may have remembered them. They were the magic eye illusions. I think we have a picture of that up on, there you go. I remember mid-90s, you'd be in the mall, and they tended to be on the kiosks, kind of in the walkways in the mall, and I remember when I first saw them for the first few times, you'd see just a group of people standing around, you know, and you'd have like 2 or 3 people, and they're looking at them, and like one's bent down, and one's crouched really close to it, and then somebody's, oh, I see it, that's it, okay. And then, you know, 2 of the 3 people kind of pretend like they also see it. Oh, it's true, it's a ship, or it's 5 penguins, and then they'd move on to the next one, you know, and like every time I'd go to the mall, I'd see this, and then I saw them in the books, and, you know, you'd see them in schools, and it was this big fad for a while, and this is the first thing that comes to mind when I think of this idea, because you take a look at this picture, and we see it, but do we really see it? We have eyes that can see the picture, but can we actually see what is being portrayed in the picture? It's good, thank you. And this is a common theme that's running throughout not just the Old Testament, but even into the words of Christ. Take you back to Isaiah. Isaiah 6, it talks about Isaiah as he says, you know, here am I, send me, responding to the Lord. And the Lord says, go and say to the people, keep listening, but don't comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes. And this is continually throughout the prophets. But additionally, we see it in Matthew, Matthew 13. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he's talking about how his word is going to be going out, but the people won't be able to understand. He says, with them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive. Jesus even talks to the disciples specifically and kind of convicts this of them. You know, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Speaking about when they were in the boat and Jesus was talking about the yeast of the Pharisees. And he says, you know, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? We even see it in Revelation. When John is talking about those various churches that are being given a word from the Lord, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's this constant theme of vision and sight. And early on in this particular passage, we see that word repeated over and over. Sight. Those things, do this in the sight of the people. Come out before the people in their sight and do all these different things so that they can be a people that sees, but as it were, do not understand. So take a look, and let's take a look into the kind of the nitty-gritty of what God is telling Ezekiel to do. So in essence, we go back to the text, and he's basically asking them, all right, 2 things I want you to do. I want you to present and prepare an essentials kit, kind of an overnight bag, and do a little remodeling to your house. That's basically what I want you to do early on. Okay, so it says in verse 3, Son of man, prepare yourself a baggage for exile and go into exile by day in their sight. This is interesting. It's an interesting concept. Throughout the ancient world, we've seen Babylonian and Assyrian depictions of exiles. And virtually everyone, when we see the exiles, they have, as it were, a pack with them. This was a common motif, as far as we can tell, in the ancient world, that those cultures that were conquered, that were taken into exile, they were told, take a pack, get a pack for yourself, and basically like a backpack, and you're going to be coming with us. And we see this numerous times, in, like I said, in the ancient world. So God tells Ezekiel, take this bag that would normally be prepared for the exiles that maybe you prepared when you were coming out of Israel through the exile. Take this bag, bring it out during the day, and then load your bag up in the evening, cover your face, and go into exile. So, and we'll get a little bit more into to what that means, but we'll continue with that. So, in verse 7, Ezekiel says, all right, let's do it. So he says, I did so as I had been commanded. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. So here we have a question. All right, so he's digging through the wall. What does this seem to be indicating? Well, most scholars will say it's probably kind of an adobe brick wall that he was digging through, as he could dig through it with his hands. It was at least a little bit soft. And at first it almost seems that he's digging out, almost like he's escaping through the wall. That's one of the first things that comes to mind. Most scholars are in agreement that it's probably he went outside of his house and he dug in from the outside so that the people around could see him. This was part of, you know, let them see this so that it can be a testimony for them. And so in essence, what we find is Ezekiel right here is playing out the role not just of being in exile and going through, but he's also playing out the role of how Jerusalem would be destroyed, as it were. He's kind of embodying this army that's going in, that's taking captive the people of Israel. And so he's playing this dual role, okay? And so most likely, like I said, he dug this wall from the outside. It says gather the bag by day, bring it outside, okay? And then at evening, you're going to do something with that. And so he goes in, and evening, in the sight of everyone, he comes out of the hole, possibly with the bag. Possibly the bag might have been outside, we're not sure. Takes the bag, comes out of the hole, and then continues on out, as it were, to be a symbol of the exile. And remember, like we already mentioned, there was a pretty sizable portion of Israel that had already been taken into exile at this time. There were still some that were left in Israel, but quite a few had been taken. And so this was a fairly common understanding. It's this idea, we've just gone through this. We've already done this. And so it's interesting that Ezekiel is presenting this again, this idea that God's not finished yet. More of this is going to be happening, okay? And so the people inquire of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And so he says, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. I think it's interesting, a couple things that we see here. One, the word prince. Zedekiah was on the throne during this time, those who hadn't been exiled, and he doesn't refer to him as king, he refers to him as prince. This word is the same word that's often used to denote kind of a tribal chieftain. And so there's a couple things that might be happening here. It could be that simply Ezekiel has less than a stellar idea for who Zedekiah actually is and what he's doing there. And so he's kind of possibly demoting him. He's not really the king. We'll call him the prince. But it also could be an expression of the power that's left in Israel. There's not even enough power to have a king. They are only left with a prince. It's just this kind of a ragtag bunch of people. And because the presence of God has left the temple, has left Israel, Israel has lost its power. Okay, so there's very possible, there's a couple ideas that are going on here. So he continues on in verse 13. I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. This is a fascinating passage to me, because we don't normally think of God as setting up a net or catching people in snares. Often throughout Scripture, that's the activity of the wicked. We see in Jeremiah chapter 5, it says, among my people are the wicked who lie in wait, like men who snare birds, and like those who set traps to catch people. Or again in Psalms 10, speaking of evildoers, he lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. But here we have the tables are reversed. It's God that is, as it were, casting the net and catching the evildoers in who they are and in what they're doing. So we continue on. It says, they will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so they cannot see the land with his eyes. And I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he will not see it, though he will die there. So we have this image of the cloth. This cloth that's being put over the head. And there's a few things that this could be referring to. Often the cloth overhead was a symbol of mourning, and that very well could be a part of what's going on. But I think likely what it may refer more to is this idea that we're not going to be seeing the land anymore. That there is going to be, in a sense, at least for now, a finality to this. And when we get to where we're going to be going in exile, and historians record this in I think it's 2 Kings, Zedekiah had his eyes gouged out, that even the physical act of seeing he could no longer do. And so everything that was, that we used to see, that all the promised land that God had given us, that's just going to be a memory. We're no longer going to be able to see it. All we're going to be surrounded with is that land that we are now exiled to. And so he finishes up this explanation. I will scatter to every wind, in verse 14, all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will draw out a sword after them. It's the sense that this destruction is going to be complete. God doesn't leave any loose ends lying around, as it were. This is going to be final. And being exiled from their home, and I think you remember this, that it's not just being exiled from a place that you've grown accustomed to. This is exile from a place that was promised you because you were the children of God. We think of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt after having been there for 400 years and traveling through the desert to the land that God has promised to them, that they will inherit as an inheritance of their God. And so it's doubly, as it were, doubly offensive. It's not just what we've grown accustomed to. It is, as it were, the very presence of God we are being forced to leave. That which we were promised has now been taken away from us. Okay, there's a strong sting to this. And so I kind of want to correlate that with that section with sight, this idea of vision. Ezekiel showing those people that were around him, this is the sight that God wants us to see. Are you able to understand this sight? But here we transfer to the second aspect of testimony. And so in verse 15, so all of this has taken place. Ezekiel has given all of his explanation. And he says, so they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. When we think of the testimony that is being given by Israel of God, we don't tend to think of it in negative terms. We usually tend to think of it in terms that's laid out in Genesis. Genesis 12, when the Lord says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." It's this idea that when we testify for God, when we're giving testimony for God, it's testifying to God's goodness and God's greatness and the beauty, as it were, that God is establishing in the world. We even see this in Genesis 22. It says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son," speaking about Abraham sacrificing Isaac, "I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves because you have obeyed my voice." It's this idea that all the world is going to be blessed through the people of Israel. He even continues that through some of the prophets. In Isaiah, we see this. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my witnesses and my servants who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me." And we don't often think of the testimony of God to be a negative thing, that as these people are going into exile, they are a testimony of God. They're a testimony of the justice of God. That we can't live our lives in any way that we choose, and God will continue to bless us, even when justice is, as it were, wreaked upon our lives. That is a testimony to the goodness, to the righteousness of God. I draw you to Deuteronomy 28. You don't necessarily have to go there, but I just want to point out something. Deuteronomy 28 is the place where God is giving, he's kind of finished with all the stipulations of the law, and he's saying, if you do this, I'm going to bless you, and all these different things are going to happen to you as a people. And it's interesting because it's a 68-verse chapter, and the first 14 verses deal with how God is going to bless his people if they remain faithful. But 15 through 68, three times the length of the blessings, outline the curses that God has for his people if they don't adhere to their side of the agreement. And so what we see here is those curses coming to fruition, unfortunately. And so the second part of this testimony, we see, starting in verse 18. "Son of man, eat your bread with trembling, and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. Then say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God, concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. The inhabited cities will be laid waste, and the land will be a desolation. So you will know that I am the Lord." We've talked about this a few times, or at least Pastor Steve has, with a couple other of the chapters we've gone through in Ezekiel. It's this idea that our sin not only has a consequence for us and for those around us, it has a consequence to the natural order that we encounter and that we engage in. And this is even more telling when we look at the particular land that God's talking about. This is, as been mentioned, this is the promised land. This is the land that was flowing with milk and honey. This was the land that was set aside. It was supposed to be fruitful for the people of God, for the people of Israel. But this land has become barren and desolate. It's become a wasteland, as it were, because of the sin of the people of God. And we, and this, I think we can extrapolate this out to us here in 21st century of the American church, we often tend to think of our sin as very individual, especially if I don't just openly see the effects on other people. It's between me and God. That's really the only thing that, you know, that's being hurt, is this possible relationship. But here God reminds us that though we might think of ourselves in individual terms, the whole natural order is affected by our sin. As little as we might think the sin to be, as great as we might think the sin to be, that which we come into contact with, that which God has created, is going to come to destruction because of our sin. And so here we come to the end of the second portion, the testimony. So we had first our vision, talking about the actual sign act that Ezekiel did. And we come to the testimony of the various ways that God is going to use the people of Israel, even in exile, to be a testimony for God. And then we finally come to the promise in verse 21. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The days are long and every vision fails'? Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision, for there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God." And he finishes up with these last three verses. "Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God.'" This, when I hear it, is not only a fascinating, but it's a horrifying promise. Oftentimes we think of the promises of God very, very light, very joyful. You know, the promises that those who are in Christ are a new creation. All things are brand new. You know, we think very joyfully of the promises of God. Things like 2 Peter 1 says, "Thus has he given us through these things his precious and very great promises." Or we often quote Jeremiah 29, you know, "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future and a hope." We're glad to claim these promises, but we're very hesitant to claim the opposite side of these promises. We even sang this morning, song, "I'm Standing on the Promises of God." It's a great song, and we ought to sing it. You know, we love the verses that talk about God fulfilling his promises. And I wanted to try something. I thought it would be a little bit interesting if instead of singing "Standing on the Promises of Christ our King," what if they sounded a little bit like this? "Standing on the promises, we will be crushed 'neath the Lord's convicting, and will turn to mush. The song of his creation now completely hush, squished beneath the promises of God." That doesn't make it into too many hymnals. I'm not very happy about possibly that. Or what if we, "Standing on the promises we now can see, destruction for our sinful lives is guaranteed. The echoes of our sin, they ring eternally, judged on the promises of God." Sing with me, "Judge." No, I wouldn't miss. But just as true as claiming, and we ought to claim the good things within the promises of God, God also promises that the flip side is also true. And it is just as true. Now, we see that for centuries, God had been speaking to his people to amend their ways, to turn from their idols, turn from their reckless, violent living, and to serve the God that they'd been called to serve, to live in his righteousness, that they'd put off. But they disobeyed. They clearly chose to look like the nations around them. And for a while, God acquiesced. For instance, when Israel failed to destroy the nations in the promised land as God had commanded, God raised up judge after judge to assist them in defeating those nations. When they wanted a king, God gave them a king. When they wanted to marry and be given in marriage to the nations around them, God held off judgment in hopes that his people would honor the calling that God had on them. When the people of Israel went, as Judges 2 states, a whoring after other gods, seeking to control the created order and fulfill their desires for power, God sent prophet after prophet and teachers to call them back to God. But here we see that God's long-suffering nature, it only lasts for so long. And at some point, God's judgment for the sin of his people is going to be reckoned. Now, you might say, well, for sure, that's definitely true, but we're in a different time. We're in the time of Christ. We're in the time of forgiveness. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit that transcends the power of sin. And for sure, it does. Make no mistake, God has conquered sin and death, but we are still subject to the same God of justice that the people of Israel were. God and his justice do not change, nor does the depravity or the gravity of sin. When we subject ourselves to sin and sinful choices, we have a lasting effect on ourselves, on others, on the creation around us. And I remind you that this extends even into the new creation. You take a look at the risen Christ, and he still bears the marks of the cross. Our sin goes beyond what we see right here and right now. There's a weight to it that we ought always to be cognizant of. So we have sight, we have testimony, and we have promise. And I think God says that we are given the sight that we might testify to the promises of God. But at the same time, when we don't, in our blindness, we become the testimony to the fulfillment of the promise of God's judgment. And make no mistake, one of these will happen, possibly both at various times of our lives. I was looking for a way to finish up the sermon and to kind of give an illustration of the gravity of this. And I'm hesitant to mention this next scenario, this next story, just because it's tough. It's really tough. But I feel like going through Ezekiel, we see the picture of God's justice that is really, really tough. And it's difficult to make our way through. And there's a seriousness to it. And so I finish up with this final story, this final illustration, very, very hesitantly, but also knowing that it illustrates the gravity of sin and what it can do. In the late 1940s, an American friar by the name of Gerald Fitzgerald founded the Congregation of the Servants of the Paraclete. Long name, is basically a religious order that worked to help treat Roman Catholic priests who struggled with personal difficulties. Could have been substance abuse, could have been sexual misconduct, And working with them, he gave a series of letters and reports to numerous high-ranking Catholic leaders starting in the 1950s. And he, in essence, warned that there is a huge, substantial problem with pedophilia within the priests, those that struggle with this. He said, sexual abuse offenders were very unlikely to change and should not be returned to ministry. This was discussed with the then Pope at the time. It was discussed with numerous bishops. But largely, his words were unheeded. We go forward about 60 years. And in 2004, the John Jay Report came out. It was a report that was commissioned by a U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. And it found that over the past 50 years, nearly 11,000 serious allegations against almost 4,500 priests had come to light, accusing them of engaging them in sexual abuse of a minor. From 1950 to 2002, almost 11,000 allegations. Thomas Plant of Santa Clara University, a professor in psychology, specializes in abuse counseling and is considered an expert on clerical abuse. He said that during that time, that whole span, about 4% of priests had had a sexual experience with a minor. And according to Newsweek, that number really isn't any different than the number outside of the church. About 4% have had this kind of an experience. We see within the walls of the church starting to look exactly like those countries and nations from which God has drawn them. Now, to be fair, Fitzgerald's views at the time that they came out, they were a little bizarre. It was commonly thought in the medical world, in the psychological world, that with rehabilitation, that these particular things could be overcome. People would go back into ministry and be just fine. But it wasn't just that. It's that because of the nature of this situation, a lot of instances of abuse went untreated and unresolved for years. We have a story of a bishop in Tucson, Arizona, who had worked hard to get a couple priests that were being accused of this. The term is defrocked, in essence, stripped of their ministry title. It took him 15 years to work through this process. And numerous children were hurt because of this. And if you think this is just a Catholic problem, you're sorely mistaken. In fact, a study in 1993 found that 14% of Southern Baptist pastors had had some sort of illicit sexual relationship with a congregant. In 2007, three insurance companies that insure large Protestant denominations in America reported that they'd received an average of 260 serious allegations of sexual misconduct from Protestant churches, which is actually higher than what was received from Catholic churches. In fact, we here in the Church of Nazarene have had situations of this. Even people that were formerly associated with Point Loma, we've had an experience. And I don't say this to scare people. I'm not saying this to wag a finger of shame at anyone. I'm not doing that at all. I say this to outline the gravity of sin, to outline what sin can do in the lives of people. Numerous counselors have come out and said those that had been abused by a spiritual leader in their life. And I quote, said, they felt as if something had been taken deeply inside of them in which the body wasn't hurt as much as the soul. They go on to say, such abuse is not only a betrayal by a parent figure, but it's a robbery of the spiritual security that one might be able to find in the belief of God. This activity is heinous, awful activity within the church, as in many ways, mirroring what we see in Ezekiel, has looked just like it has outside of the church. And in fact, in some cases, it's possible it's maybe even worse. So why do I mention all of that? Just as Israel had received the just rewards for their sin in the destruction and exile of its people, the annihilation of their land, so we as the church, when we continue in sin, when we allow sin to run its due course, we receive the just rewards of our complacency toward it. We see emotional and spiritual exile of the most vulnerable of our congregations. We see the destruction of the church's reputation as a safe place to meet with God and to be with the fellowship of his people. And infinitely less important, we see the annihilation of resources, paying out monetarily for the wrongs that the church has been engaged in. Resources that could have been used for the furthering of the gospel and instead are used because exactly the opposite was done. Sight, testimony, and promise. We were given sight that we could testify to the promises of God. But when we don't, in our blindness, we become the testimony to the fulfillment of the promise of God's judgment. And it's tough. Situations like these, situations like in the sin that we encounter are very difficult to deal with. But they mirror very well what Ezekiel has to say to the people of God going into exile. If they don't change, their sin will consume them. And what's more, the sin that has already taken place is going to have lasting effects on the life of the people. So how do we end a service like this? Well, like we end most services, we're going to take communion. And I can't think of a better way to end a service like this, to end chapter 12 in Ezekiel. Because in the light of this, we see the suffering of Christ borne out in the wine and the bread. We see the suffering of God who takes sin so seriously that he would give himself to pay for that. Who says, not only do I understand the gravity of sin in the destructiveness, in the relationships, but I so love my people that I will make this right. That in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of Ezekiel's exile, in the midst of what we see in 21st century church, to be horrible sin, we see God reaching out to say, I will turn this into something beautiful. Even that which is most destructive and most heinous that comes into contact with my body, I will turn it into something beautiful and glorious. And I think God calls each one of us into that. Because each one of us have experienced sin. Each one of us have experiencing the damaging effects of the choices against God and against his will. And even in the midst of exile, God still promises that redemption is going to happen. I invite the band, if you would please, come on back up. And if we could sing, "It Is Well With My Soul."